A fortnight ago, we looked at the principle of Scripture alone. This evening, I want to look at grace alone, one of the great principles of the Reformation, which we are commemorating this year. In order to do so, I'd like to preach from the second book of Samuel and the ninth chapter. At first, you might wonder why I would turn to such a book to look at grace alone, but it's a familiar passage, which when you read it, you'll understand why. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 9 begins with a question. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" I'm going to pause there while we examine that question. If you know anything of the Old Testament, you'll know that Saul and David did not have, shall we say, an excellent working relationship, to the extent that Saul attempted to kill him. Saul was, towards the end, certainly a rather wicked king, and God had chosen the house of David to replace the house of Saul, and Saul, I think, was aware of that. By this stage, Saul is slain, David is the king, and so you might think that was the end of it. But David takes the initiative, and he wants to know if there is someone left of the house of Saul. Now, any other king in that position would say, "Is there anyone left of my former enemy's family that I can bump him off? Because I don't want him offering a challenge to me. I don't want my conscience, perhaps, to be pricked. I would rather not see him." But David's motive is that he may show him kindness. And when we use that word grace, we need to understand that the word simply means kindness. More accurately, it means loving kindness. If you want to add a theological perspective, it is undeserved loving kindness. Your employer or the organisation who pays your pension are not being gracious to you every month. They're giving you what is rightfully yours. Grace, rather, is that which is given that you do not deserve. And here we have King David providing for us a wonderful picture of God in Christ being gracious towards the people in this room, and indeed all who call on the name of the Lord. And the answer comes in verse 2. "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar.' And this grandson of Saul is called Mephibosheth." One of those names you're bound to stumble across and not pronounce it properly if you say it enough times. So, we're introduced to David, who actively searches for a descendant of his known enemy in order to show him kindness for the sake of another. And Mephibosheth is a wonderful picture of every Christian. And David is a wonderful picture of God. Romans chapter 5 verse 10 says, "For if, when we were enemies outside of Christ, we are enemies to God." We may not have chosen that particular position any more than the children of Britain chose that position growing up in the 1940s. It was bestowed upon them. It's a wonder, in fact, that Mephibosheth has even survived this long. Perhaps he was wondering, "When will emissaries from David come and finish me off?" Well, emissaries from David do, in fact, come. Notice, though, also that David wants to show kindness to Mephibosheth, not because of any attractiveness on Mephibosheth's part. It was for the sake of another, for Jonathan's sake. And when Jonathan, the son of Saul, and David were young men, they were very, very close. They had a wonderfully special and unique relationship together. And Jonathan died with Saul. And for the sake of Jonathan, with whom he made a covenant, his love for Jonathan, he wants to show a kindness to the family of Saul. God loves you and I this evening and has a special relationship with us this evening, but it's not because we're in any way attractive to him. He doesn't look at people's online pictures and think, well, I'll choose the attractive ones, or I'll look for the clever ones, or why don't I pick a people who can be useful to me? The ones who are intelligent or well qualified. He doesn't do that. He doesn't show us kindness because of anything we've first done to him or for him. Indeed, there is nothing we can do for him. There is nothing he needs from us. And Isaiah says all our righteous acts are like filthy rags to him anyway. And yet God is kind to us because of Christ. Do you remember that wonderful picture of Jacob bestowing a blessing, Isaac, I beg your pardon, bestowing a blessing upon Jacob? But of course he doesn't really want to. He wants to bestow the blessing upon Esau. But Jacob, with the help of his mother, smells like his elder brother, looks like his elder brother, covers himself in fur like his elder brother. And Isaac is deceived, essentially, and gives the blessing to him. You know, when God looks at you and I, he smells the very fragrance of Christ. God is kind to us because of Christ. Someone, I know not who, turned grace into an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. Because of Christ, God is kind to you and I. David asks the question twice, in fact. He makes genuine inquiries until this Ziba comes forward and identifies a son of Saul, a grandson of Saul, in fact, who is still left. We're told, though, although he's a son of Jonathan, he is lame in his feet. I hope that such a disability would not make us think less of anyone in this day and age, but in that day and age, being lame in your feet rendered you a lowly figure. He cannot defend himself in an agricultural society. He cannot grow his own food. He cannot work for himself. He cannot support himself. He is a weakling. So the life chances of Mephibosheth are already quite small. He's born the enemy of a king. He's lost his own father. He's lost his own grandfather. And he's lame. He cannot even walk. A helpless individual. In verse 4, David continues to inquire as to his whereabouts. Where is he? Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. He has not even his own household." Somebody has taken him in. Perhaps they felt sorry for him. Lodibar, I'm told, was east of the Jordan, and it was certainly something of a rural backwater. It's not where you'd expect a royal prince to dwell. The name itself means no pasture. So again, in an agricultural society where land is the source of wealth and where, you know, the harvests are not reliable, you want good pasture, you want good produce. To be living in Lodibar, the place actually called no pasture, really shows that Mephibosheth is in the miry clay. Other commentators say that Lodibar can be translated no word or no communication. He's cut off, almost exiled. Well, what a place to grow up. No pasture, no word, no communication. That is the state of the sinner outside of Christ. You'll notice in the story that Mephibosheth does not send word to David. He can't. He's too far away. He can't get there of his own accord, and he's born a natural enemy. No, the initiative comes from David. And when you and I became Christians, let me tell you, the initiative was taken by God. Now, when I preach again next week, we're going to look at faith alone. And there is a misunderstanding about faith alone, because if I have faith in Christ, having faith in Christ is a good thing. Does that mean, therefore, I'm saved by a good thing that I do? No. Because of my natural pride, my propensity towards sin, even the faith I have in Christ was generated within me first by the grace of God, working in my heart before I ever knew it. Even John Wesley, who was an Arminian, believed in the prevenient grace of God, the grace of God that first prepares the heart of the sinner to make it responsive to the gospel. Sometimes you share the gospel with somebody and they just don't get it, or they don't understand it, and it's because it takes an act of God to understand the message of God. It requires the grace of God to soften this heart of iron, that it might respond again to the overtones of love. In verse 5 we have grace. Then King David sent and brought him. King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Mephibosheth cannot get there himself. He is carried. He has no right to enter the presence of the king. The king has to invite him. Verse 6, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. He's used to falling over. He can't stand up. But this is no accident. He does not yet know the reason why he has been brought. As far as he is concerned, David is his enemy, for his grandfather tried to kill him. And by the standards of the Middle East back then, that is what should happen to him too. This should be his last breath. He expects judgment from David. He expects death. At the very least, he expects irons and a dungeon. But he gets no such thing, because David here is showing to him grace. Notice also, he doesn't offer David a gift or a bribe. Oh, King David, spare my life and I'll give you some land. I'll give you this gold. He has nothing to give. He has nothing to give. And that's why David asks nothing of him, because he has nothing to give him. And David said, Mephibosheth? That isn't just a question to confirm his identity. He's bestowing a dignity upon this poor prostrated man. He calls him by his name. Prisoners in concentration camps were known by their numbers. But David calls him by his name. He answered, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." That's what happens when we experience the grace of God. We no longer fear. You need not fear meeting God. You need not fear appearing before him. You need not even fear judgment day. You read what the Bible says about judgment day. It is terrifying. But not for every Mephibosheth in this room. In Christ, you've been brought from Lodibar, that place of no pasture. You've been brought from that desert hovel to which you had been exiled. You've been summoned into the very presence of the King. And though you might prostrate yourself before him, he says, stand on your feet. And he calls you by your name. And he says, do not be afraid. Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. I don't fear judgment day because I'm good. I don't fear judgment day because I don't believe it. It's just metaphor. That is not the case, I can assure you. I don't fear judgment because Jesus Christ, Son of God, has already borne my judgment. This evening we've eaten it and we've drunk it, that commemoration of Calvary, when Christ bore the penalty for all of our sin, and therefore, like Mephibosheth, we can stand in the presence of God. Because what David said to him, God also says to us, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather. When David became king and Saul and his family were exiled and whatnot, their ancestral land was considered forfeit. It went to the state. It went to David. The grace which David here exhibits is not merely fine words or politeness. It's backed up by action. And all that wonderful pasture land, unlike Lodibar, which by right was Mephibosheth's but was lost because of Saul, is now given back to him. He begins the chapter without dignity, but now it is reinstated. He begins the chapter with nothing, but now he's a wealthy man. So in Christ we regain that rightful inheritance which was lost by Adam in Eden. I'm not here talking about material wealth. I'm talking about something that's actually valuable. Right relationship with God. Friendship with God. Eternal life with God. All of those things were lost, but in Christ, they are restored. What does Isaac Watts say? In him, in Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessing than their father lost. You look at Adam in those early chapters of Genesis, and he was a wealthy man. In Christ, you're as wealthy as he. The proximity he had to God before the fall is now yours. The friendship he had with God before the fall, you and I can now enjoy. Our ancestral lands, which were lost long before we were born, are restored in Christ. David goes on, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. If you imagine being invited to a wedding, the more important you are, the closer a relation you are to the bride or the groom generally allows you to have a bigger or a posher or a more prominent table. And when David would have eaten his meals, he would have eaten it with his warriors, it wouldn't have been a little private affair. They ate communally, and the closer you were to David, the more in favour you were. Well, here is an offer. He's given a lifetime ticket to the top table. He's now just become a wealthy man, but he doesn't need to retire to his own country estate and make his own food. He can live in the palace from now on. Once again, Mephibosheth is a prince of Israel. not because of anything he has done to deserve it, but because David showed him grace for the sake of another. Conferred upon him is royal status, and he need never hunger again. Do you think he wanted to go back to Lodibar? I think not. I don't think he gave the place another thought. And in verse 8, the response of Mephibosheth to the grace of David. Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" What would have happened if Mephibosheth said to David, "Well, about time too. I've been up there in the east of Jordan for many years now. You've never so much as given me a thought." It never enters his mind to say such a thing, because he knows he is deserving of nothing. And that is the reaction in verse 8, which everybody who's had a real work of grace in the heart gives to God. "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" When I was preparing for this, I admit to all sorts of things when I'm preaching, which I wouldn't admit to in a normal conversation. Let me tell you, I read those words and I broke down and wept. Because Mephibosheth is me. And I think of the disappointments and the things I've done of which God cannot approve. Yet he still has bestowed upon me, nay, lavished upon me, all the grace of heaven. Bill lent me a book a few months ago, The Last Battle. I was very much blessed by it. And when I read Mephibosheth's words, I was reminded of a quote from a character in that book called Emeth. He was born a follower of Tash, a false god. And this is what he says, having met Aslan. "I have been wondering to find him, and my happiness is so great that it even weakens me like a wound. And this is the marvel of marvels, that he called me beloved. Me, who am but as a dog." That is grace in the heart. When you are absolutely staggered and astounded that the God of heaven, who owes you not a penny, should make you the richest in the universe. You who were born an orphan should join the family of God. You who are but the commonest of the common should join the royal priesthood. In verse 9, "And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'I have given to your master's sons all that belonged to Saul and all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do.'" Now Ziba is clearly a man of substance in his own right. 15 sons and 20 servants. And David gives him the job of working these ancestral lands of Mephibosheth's because there are so many of them. It would take such a workforce. Because Mephibosheth, he's a wealthy man now. "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. He was lame in both his feet. Why does the writer feel the need to remind us of that little point? Does he think that, you know, maybe they got better in the meantime? No. No. Well, for a start, he's reminding us here that when David wants to be gracious to somebody, he really is. And when God shows grace to you and I, there's always more to come. And he keeps his word. I love the Christian life. I love being a Christian. But let me tell you, friends, when we get to the other side, we'll be far better. But the writer here reminds us he was lame in both of his feet, just in case any of us at the end of it might have been tempted to think, well, he could have achieved all that himself. He might have impressed David. He must have looked good. He had nothing outward to commend him, except grace. It's also a reminder of the utter helplessness and dependence on David's kindness which Mephibosheth had. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." In other words, we are not saved by being good. We're not saved by doing good. We're not saved by knocking on doors. We're not saved by going on pilgrimage. We're not saved by being circumcised. We're not saved by attending church. We're saved just like Mephibosheth. There is absolutely nothing we do to contribute towards our salvation. It is entirely a free gift. And he even provides the grace we need to accept that free gift.